Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from May 15th, 2019.
Appreciate you being here. We began a study of the book of Ephesians back at the first part of January, and here we are in the middle of May, 17 lessons later, and we're going to see if we can wrap this up tonight. I hope it's been a profitable and encouraging study for you. I know that Ephesians is one of my very favorite books of the New Testament, and it doesn't have quite the majesty of the book of Romans, but it is every bit as theologically deep and significant as any other book in the New Testament. And so it's a marvelous place to start and examine the Christian life. As a history person, one of the things that I'm fascinated by are transitions in history. And one of the really incredible transitions of the 20th century was the death of Franklin Roosevelt in his fourth term as United States president, and the ascension to the Oval Office of a Missouri politician by the name of Harry S. Truman. What's fascinating is that the U.S. was in the closing, what was hoped to be the closing days of World War II. That was still up in the air at the time. And we know now from documents that have been opened in recent years, we know that when Harry Truman took the oath of office, he had no idea about U.S. strategic military planning to try and bring the war to an end. He had no knowledge of the Manhattan Project, which was the assembly of an atomic bomb. He wasn't even up to speed on troop movements by the Japanese in the Pacific Theater. Roosevelt was apparently such a hands-on micromanager, and he had several vice presidents over his terms, and he viewed the vice president as sort of an extra piece. And he just didn't include him. He left him out in the cold. And all of a sudden, Truman becomes president and has to have a crash course in the Potsdam Conference, the Japanese plans. He didn't even know what deals we had made with our allies for a post-war world. And in his biography, looking back, His comment was, it's really hard to fight a war when you have no idea who you're fighting or what available weapons you have. I thought about that today as I spent some time in this closing section of Ephesians chapter 6, because as we've come to through the theology of the first three chapters and transitioned into the practical explanations that Paul gives for the Christian life, And we've seen husbands and wives, and we spent time with that, and we saw parents and children and those relationships, and then we even talked about employers and employees. Paul is gonna wrap this up by saying, okay, in the context of everything we've talked about, which is basically the mutual submission or the finding your place in the order of things according to God's direction. Within the context of that mindset of believers understanding who they are and where they fit, he finishes by saying, okay, let's talk about our enemies and let's talk about our weapons. There are churches in our generation that frankly are easy prey for the devil. Because they don't understand who he is. They've never been taught. They're too sophisticated to believe that he's a real personal being. It's real popular in our culture to sort of write off hell and the devil and those kinds of things as sort of remnants of ancient belief systems. And, you know, and frankly, he just laughs at those churches. He doesn't mind if you don't believe in him. That works to his advantage. The fastest way to lose a war is to not even realize that an enemy has declared war on you. And that's what we have here. Paul refuses to leave us in that boat. He wants the church at Ephesus not only to understand how relationships work within families, within the church, within our social structures in our generation, but he wants us to see the principles. He wants us to understand the reality of the invisible part of life. There are invisible enemies waging an invisible war that frankly has very visible and tangible consequences. And so he's going to take us through this, this idea. Anytime, it's really interesting in the 21st century, when I say the word spiritual warfare, particularly with people who are not evangelicals or maybe not even followers of Jesus at all, there is this idea that spiritual warfare, I mean, that's sort of like talking about the boogeyman. I mean, it's kind of a mark that you're superstitious, that you're kind of uneducated and unenlightened. I want you to understand that whatever the world may think about these things, at least Paul and Jesus took the reality of the invisible world very seriously. Jesus talked about it a lot. The disciples came to Jesus often to talk about this very subject. Sometimes they were amazed at what they saw God do through them that could only be described as spiritual warfare. They saw Jesus more than once release people from the hold of demons, of spiritual enemies. They came to him at least once and said, "Hey, we tried over here, but we weren't successful." And Jesus sort of takes them on a remedial course of how we fight against these enemies that are not flesh and blood. But when we live in a generation that refuses to acknowledge anything as real, which is not flesh and blood, we set ourselves up for disaster, for defeat. And so these verses, they're written in a historical context. He's going to talk about the weapons of spiritual warfare, and he's going to use an analogy of military equipment that his initial readers would have understood. He paints the picture of a Roman centurion, and he walks through the armor of a Roman centurion, a soldier in the Roman legions, and he actually does it in the exact order that a soldier would have dressed himself for battle. I mean, as he walks through the elements, we know historically that's precisely the order that they would have dressed themselves for battle. Now, what we're going to see when we work through this chapter is that Paul gives us five defensive weapons, five pieces of armor, if you will. And he gives us only one offensive weapon, but then he's also going to give us a secret weapon. We'll talk about that. But if you can picture in your mind's eye as we work through this and picture images that you've seen from the movies of Roman soldiers, what you're going to notice is that the armor that Paul describes only covers the front of a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers wore no armor whatsoever on their backside. Their very uniforms were meant to inspire courage because as bad as it was facing the enemy, they were always in greater danger if they turned and ran away. Exposing their flank side meant that they had no protection at all. They were protected to the hilt as long as they advanced into battle. Don't lose sight of the fact that Paul is making that very point for us. Spiritual warfare doesn't go away just because we don't want to participate. And I think a refusal to participate in spiritual warfare is the explanation of why some churches cave in to the faddish theology of this generation. They say, well, we don't want to stir up any trouble. We don't want any opposition. We certainly don't want anybody picketing outside of our church. I mean, that would be terrible. Yeah, when you turn and run from the enemy, that's actually when you're in your greatest danger. So, let's walk through this chapter fairly quickly. I don't want to overdo it, but you see the outline there. It starts with know your resources. The vast strength of the Lord. Verse 10. We finished verse 9. Let's pick up with verse 10. And I'm just going to do this a couple of verses at a time so that we can really work through it. Know your resources. Paul says, finally, when the church is strong because relationships are healthy, people are in submission to each other, meaning that they have found their place in the order, the unit, the battalion, the brigade, the division, they all advance because everybody is in their spot doing their part, whatever that part happens to be. Finally, then let's talk about this. Be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. The believer is told to be strong, or more literally, they try and capture the passive nature of this verb by saying, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. The fact of the matter is, a person cannot ultimately strengthen himself. Now, we think, well, if I go work out, I can build my muscles. I can make myself strong. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about working out so that your muscles are stronger. He's talking about being made strong. He's talking about a supernatural resource that you can't access of your own will. It's not that you make yourself strong. It's that you are empowered by a source outside of you. Be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Spiritual warfare cannot succeed if it is done in our human strength. It is called spiritual warfare because it requires a spiritual strengthening that comes from a spiritual source. This qualification, this necessity, dispenses with the possibility that there are any adequate human resources. In other words, there is an interesting balance in the New Testament for believers. On the one hand, we are not to be afraid of the enemy. I mean, Peter tells us, resist the enemy, resist the devil, and what happens? He'll flee from you. Why? Because he is a bully. And when you stand up to a bully, they tend to back away. That's what's going on here. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But while we are charged as believers not to be afraid of the devil, that's balanced by another attitude that says, don't kid yourself. It's not you the devil is afraid of. When you resist the devil and he flees from you, it's not because he's so desperately intimidated by us. It's because we have a big brother standing right behind us, and that's who he's looking at. And so when he says, be empowered, be strengthened by the vast strength of the Lord, he's telling us, number one, Christians were never intended to be weak. Number two, when he says, be strengthened, he's telling us to do something. It's a passive verb. It's something that's done to us, but he's giving us a command. Go do that. Go put yourself in a position to be strengthened. In other words, Christians were never intended to be weak, but we must take steps to be strong. But when we take appropriate steps to be strong, that strength is not our own. It is an interesting paradox that we live in. Don't be afraid. Do be strong. But understand where the strength comes from. I love that story in the book of Acts where there were those who tried to imitate the spiritual warfare that they had seen demons had been cast out, and here were these guys full of themselves who came up, and they're gonna show their mastery over the demons. And what did the demons say? Well, we've heard of Jesus, and we know Paul, but who are you? Well, what were they guilty of? They were guilty of trying to imitate spiritual power. They were putting on a good face, but they were trying to do this in their own strength. And it says that the demons jumped on them and just beat them up. You know, if you're going to fight a bully, it helps to actually have Big Brother standing behind you. All right? Be strengthened, be empowered, be made strong. Know your resources. That is available to all believers. But know your enemies. Verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. He wants us to understand our enemy. These verses, verses 11 through 13, might be called an example of military intelligence. Paul is cluing us in to not only what the enemy looks like, but the various expressions of descriptions of his presence. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He says, I want you to stand against the tactics of the devil, but in order to do that, you have to understand who we're fighting. These are not flesh and blood enemies, but it is a struggle. That phrase, that Greek word that is translated, our struggle, it implies a desperate hand-to-hand combat. I had a church member a number of years ago who I taught a sermon series on spiritual warfare several weeks, you know, as I'm prone to do. And she said, she told me, she said, Pastor, I'm just uncomfortable with all this battle imagery. Sorry. I mean, what do you want me to say? I'm not doing you any favors if I send you out into the world without you having an accurate understanding of who's out to destroy you. See, here's the thing. We think because we live in the nice, you know, southern culture of, you know, this part of the country, we think that if you just are nice to people, they'll be nice to you. The Bible tells us about the devil. It says, it gives us his priority list. It says he's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He's not interested in a peace treaty with you. He doesn't fight fair. I mean, I was raised as a kid, when you fight, if you knock somebody down, you let them get back up and then you continue the fight. I mean, those were like playground rules. Let me tell you something about our enemy. He doesn't believe in fighting fair. If he gets the chance to knock you down, he will pounce. He will jump on you. That's why, you know, we have cultural things. We say, well, you know, when it rains, it pours. You know, life is hard. Now listen, this guy wants to kill, steal, and destroy from you. Why is he not more successful? Because if the book of Job tells us anything, it is that Satan is on a tight leash. He has reign. He has the freedom to run loose in this world to a point. But he is still an instrument in accomplishing the way this story of redemption ultimately plays out. Now, this desperate hand-to-hand combat, Paul says, I want you to stand your ground. That is, he wants us to understand that the ground that we have taken is ground worthy of holding. One of the things that I love about Matthew chapter 16 is Jesus, when he talks about the founding of the church, He tells Peter that he's going to found the church. I believe that he's saying, I'm going to found the church on the confession that Peter makes. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession becomes the foundation upon which the church survives. But he makes this interesting comment. Now, they at that point, you got to realize, they don't really understand what the church is. Okay? They don't have a full-blown understanding, a picture of how this ecclesia, this community of the faithful, was going to play out. That was still going to unfold. But Jesus is giving them hints, and he says, this thing called the church that I'm going to assemble, I'm going to supernaturally empower, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, you don't have to dig real deeply into that text. You don't have to use a lot of sanctified imagination to stop and say, wait a minute. Gates. The gates of hell. Guess what we know about gates? Gates are defensive. They are not offensive. You've never seen any John Wayne movie where he says, grab the gates, boys, we're going into battle. No, gates are something you storm. Gates are something you break down. Gates are something that you burst through as you conquer a city or capture a town. So what's Jesus suggesting? We live in a generation of churches that think that we need to get in our churches and assemble in our little holy huddles. We need to pray hard. We need to close the doors. We need to cut off connections to the outside world because it's just so bad out there. And we just need to huddle up. We're prepper Christians. We've stockpiled some spiritual resources and we come to church and we just gather and we hope that nobody notices. Because we're trying to hold off the assault of the enemy. We're not holding off the assault of the enemy. He wants us to believe that because it makes us run scared. Every time in the New Testament we find battle imagery, every time we see the military description of the Christian faith, it is always the church that's on the advance. We're the ones taking ground. And when Paul here says, I want you to hold your ground, I want you to stand your ground, what he's saying is every piece of property that the church has taken over, every time we've pushed the enemy further into the shadows, we stake that as land that now once again belongs to God, and we camp ourselves and we don't give up that ground. We're not running scared. We're not hiding in the church building. We're the ones on the advance. He says, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our generation is embarrassed by that kind of talk, especially church members. But be slow to reject those kinds of descriptions. Those who ignore the devil are like a nation that refuses to acknowledge that they've had war declared on them. He says they are spiritual powers, and we don't have time to go into all of these because, and frankly, it wouldn't be profitable because they're not fully clear. Paul clearly understood some things. He had some revelation that he doesn't give us in full detail. But I find it interesting. He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Basically, those are varying descriptions of levels of the enemy. In other words, think about this. In an entire book where he's talked to us about mutual submission, understanding that the proper definition of that word means that we are a military unit and each person has to find their appropriate place in the chain of command, doesn't it make perfect sense that as Paul describes our enemies, they also have a structure with a chain of command? That's what he's describing here. Now, he doesn't satisfy all of our curiosity. He doesn't answer all the questions that we would love to ask. But apparently it's enough for us to know that like an army, our enemy, you know, think about it this way. Zombies. That went in a direction you weren't expecting, didn't it? In every zombie movie, eventually they figure out how to deal with the zombies because zombies are just random. They're never organized. They don't have any coordination. And so you figure out how to lead them into a trap or run them off of a cliff or do something. And you can count on zombies because they're not organized. And when you figure that out, then there's always in every movie, there's a strategy about how to kill the zombies. What Paul wants us to know is we are not fighting an army of invisible zombies. They're not randomly out there just sort of wandering around looking for somebody to hurt. This is an organized, structured opposition. This is an army that we're against. Now, we're not to be afraid of that because our army is stronger than their army. But we don't underestimate the enemy either. Our army is stronger, but guess what? We still have to be disciplined. We still have to live the life. We still have to know our resources, His mighty power, His vast strength, and we have to know our enemies. Their tactics include both guile and brute strength. In other words, Satan has two basic strategies: intimidation and deception. It seems to me, as I have traveled across the globe, that in lesser developed, lesser educated countries, he often uses intimidation. We have missionaries who are very careful to tell these stories because they're often viewed by church members in America as having gone over the edge. You know, they're a little questionable. But missionaries, particularly in underdeveloped countries, will often talk about what they call power encounters. And that's where there's a curse, there's a witch doctor, there's somebody that has blamed the Christians for something bad that's happened, and there's been a power encounter, much like Elijah and on Mount Carmel. There are these encounters where one side claims for something to happen, and God completely undoes that with a victory, and it's so obvious that the power is on God's side that people respond. But those spiritual battles are often power struggles because he uses intimidation. In the more developed countries, particularly in Europe and the United States, he tends to use deception, guile, trickery. You know what? He hardly ever shows up in his full intimidating power and tries to make us run away scared. What he does instead is he shows up as an angel of light. And he says, abortion's not bad. Did you see that article a few weeks ago of the inner denomination of the Ecumenical Collection of Ministers in New York, praying blessings over the opening of a new abortion clinic? Let me tell you what that is. I don't have to meet any of those preachers to tell you that those are demons in disguise. Because that's what he does. He tells us, well, you're smart. You're too smart for that. You don't believe all that stuff. He uses trickery. He tries to get us to believe things that are not true. And so our spiritual warfare in this country tends to look very different from the scenes of conflict in other parts of the world. But Paul says it doesn't matter which way he comes at you. We need to know who they are, what their tactics are, and we need to be ready to stand firm against it, to resist in the evil day, meaning in the day that evil presents itself. That's all that phrase means. Be ready for the battle. You know, there's always those great World War II movies where they're in the foxholes and the trenches of World War I, but they're in foxholes and they're just waiting, and there's this tension as days pass, and it's almost a relief when the first artillery blast lands, because now we can engage, we can move into battle, we can do something. Well, that's what he's talking about. You never know for sure when the evil day comes for you. for us, for this part of the world. But it's coming. You don't say, well, you know, the enemy hadn't fired a shot in several days. Let's all leave the line and go take a retreat. No. You stay in place, you stay disciplined, you stay ready, because the evil day will come. Know your enemies and their strategies. But then he says, know your equipment. This is verse 14 through 17. Because he's told us, once we've prepared everything, once we're ready for battle, take your stand. Stand therefore, and now he's going to give us guidelines for our weapons. Stand therefore with truth, like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Well, let's quickly just walk through this. He starts by saying, put these things on. This is an urgent and decisive action. I don't want to overstate the analogy, but in a morning quiet time, if not explicitly working through this list, a morning quiet time needs to not only be, Lord, help me to have a cup of coffee and a nice time in your presence. It needs to be a reporting for duty that includes putting on intentionally the attire necessary for the day for me to go out and be a soldier of the Lord. I mean, look at the attire that's described here. And I told you, he describes it in the order that it would have been put on by a Roman centurion. He starts, this translation says, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist. The belt of truth. This phrase speaks about personal integrity as well as biblical revelation. It is a preparatory act freeing us up for battle. Now, why would I say that? Okay, think about this. In the kind of sort of loose-fitting short robe, that kind of a tunic that a Roman soldier would wear, it wasn't very long. It wasn't like the long robes that you think about when you think about Bible times. It was short. The legs were typically exposed. But the first thing that they would do was they would put on a belt. What does a belt do? I mean, let's just put it in our terminology. I saw a guy on a playground one time, and he was playing basketball, but his pants were sagging so desperately that he was playing basketball one-handed because he was holding up his pants with his other hand. Even when it was time to shoot, he'd go, because if he used his second hand, he was going to lose his pants. Okay, what Paul is describing here is he says, make sure you have a grasp of truth that produces a kind of integrity in your life. Because when you put on truth, when you have integrity, it frees you up to use both hands in battle. I mean, think about it this way. The most compromised preacher is the one who's preaching on Sunday morning, hoping that nobody in the church knows what he did on Friday night. That's not just preachers. The most compromised Christian is the one who's living the Sunday facade, but he knows that he's living a double life the rest of the week. See, he's not free to fight spiritual battles because he's spending a lot of his energy trying to keep his pants up, so that he won't be exposed. Paul says truth is what you wrap around you, because it frees you, it secures everything else, so that you're free to go into battle and you're not pulled in other directions by things that distract you from the issues at hand. The belt of truth opposes the temptation of the shortcut. It allows us to move freely in battle rather than take shortcuts. He says the next thing, wear righteousness like armor on your chest. We call that a breastplate. This is the part of the Roman that he would put his arms through, and it would come over the top of his shoulders and completely protect all of his vital organs. It was right here. Usually there was some sort of symbol or crest on the breastplate. This is, in the spiritual sense, our deliberate obedience. It is refusing to lower the standards of who we are in Christ, making the conscious choice of doing what's right. When we live righteously, when we make right choices, it's as if we put armor over our heart. We protect our most vital organs because we're not subject to the problems that come with bad choices, with unconfessed sin. Righteousness enables us to be soldiers because we're protected in our heart. He says, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. The sandals of peace. It's interesting that one of the advantages that ancient Roman soldiers had, and really, except for the armies of Alexander the Great, which is about 200 years before the time that Paul's talking about. No, actually it was more than that. Probably closer to 300 years before Paul. By the time we get to the Roman Empire, the Roman army, the legions of Rome, are the most feared military units on the planet. And one of the things that made them so fearsome was a little invention that you would probably not even notice. They were the first army of the ancient world that learned how to attach studs to the bottom of their sandals. Cleats, in effect. So when you're pushing against the Roman army, or when they're pushing against you, if you have flat sandals, you're sliding back. But what happens? A Roman soldier digs those spikes into the ground, and you're not going to move him. That's the image that Paul has here. He says, put on those kinds of sandals that give you firm standing. Only the spiritual application, he says, your feet are sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In other words, you're depending on the trustworthiness of the gospel. What allows you to stand firm and not give up ground is the rock-solid conviction that everything in the gospel is true, it's trustworthy, and when you believe that, it deals with doubt, it deals with fear, it deals with anxiety, it lets you stand firm. That's the sandals of the gospel of peace. What an awesome visual picture he gives us here. Then he says, in every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield was an attachment that every soldier would carry. And this implies reliance upon God or divine protection. The reason he talks about able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, that's a common image, and Peter uses it as well. He talks about the flaming darts of the evil one. That would have been a very well-understood visual image in the ancient world because oftentimes armies would have archers behind the lines, and as they would have a volley of arrows that would fall on an opposing army, they would often light those arrows on fire. Dip the arrowheads in pitch, light them on fire, and then send them. Well, whatever the arrow stuck into, theoretically, it caught on fire. Well, guess what the Romans did, how they figured out how to handle that? They took wooden shields, and they covered them in leather. And what happens is, leather just doesn't burn well. And as they would shield themselves from the volley of flaming arrows, they would hold their shields up, and those arrows would stick into their shields in the leather, but they could then pull them out because the fire wouldn't spread. And eventually, if it was left there, it would eventually extinguish itself. Okay, Paul's using a familiar image to his readers, and he says, for us, that shield is our faith. It is our resolution to stay with God because he is the one who ultimately covers us and protects us from the flaming arrows of the enemy. This opposes the temptation to self-reliance. Listen, if a Roman soldier lost his shield in battle, contrary to what the movies will try and tell you, he didn't just pick up his sword and keep fighting. He went and found another shield. Because they understood you don't go into battle without your shield. Just as we must understand in spiritual warfare, you don't go into battle unless you know that the protection of God is with you. That's the shield of faith. All right, I'm running out of time. Let's look at this. He then says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. This would have been the last piece of armor for a soldier to put on before he left his tent to go assemble on the battlefield. The helmet of salvation was a helmet that actually increased fearlessness in battle because it gave protection to, frankly, the most vulnerable part of the soldier, his head. Spiritually speaking, Paul is talking about our minds. The helmet of salvation is to have such a sense of who we are as saved people in Christ Jesus that we know we are protected from the power of sin. This opposes the temptation to let the world influence the way we think. You've certainly heard me say it a lot over the years. If you've ever been in a counseling situation with me, you've absolutely heard me say it. My kids grew up and they'll quote it and roll their eyes because they've heard it a million times. And actually, I think I got it from my wife. Live by what is true. Don't live by what you feel. Don't live by what you think might be the case. Don't live by what you've figured out or strategized on your own. Live by what is true. The helmet of salvation identifies us as the children of God. We are worthy. We are valued by Him. We belong to Him. And our thoughts have to be guided by what is true. What does Satan love to do as a means of deception? He loves to whisper in your ear things that are false. And he's tricky because when he does it in your voice. You ever had a conversation with yourself and you think you're talking to yourself? Well, how do you know when it's the voice of the Holy Spirit of God and versus when it's the voice of the enemy? Well, I'll tell you, it takes a little practice, but it's really pretty simple when you think about it. Here's the bottom line. One of the names that Satan is known by throughout Scripture is, especially in the New Testament, he is called the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers. His standard mental attack is accusation. Now don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit can correct and often does. The Holy Spirit has gotten into my face before and pulled me up short. But here's the difference and here's how you can tell. When the Holy Spirit corrects you, He does it without wounding you. The Holy Spirit says things like, Michael, dude, you're a child of the King. You know better than this. You are better than this. The Father has incredible plans for you. Man, get yourself together and do what's right because you were meant for more than what you've left yourself to. See, that's the Holy Spirit. He lifts us up. He puts us back on our feet. He dusts us off. He gets us back into the battle. What does the enemy say? And he often says it in our own voice. This is how he attacks us. And you'll recognize this because you've heard it in your head before. This is the voice in your head that says, you are such a lousy Christian. If anybody at that church knew what you were like, they would spit in your face. I don't know who you think you are. You're just bad at this. You're a hypocrite. You're a sham. It's all phony. Why don't you just quit? Everybody would be better off. Okay, folks, let me tell you. That comes across as us talking to ourselves. But that's the enemy. Why? He's the accuser of the brothers. The Holy Spirit corrects, but he never wounds. But if you hear that voice that tears you down, that tells you you're not worthy, that tells you that you're not important, that nobody loves you, you're not making a contribution, everybody'd be better off if you just stay away. Listen, you walk away from that voice. That is the enemy. He's lying to you. He's accusing you. How do you combat that? With the helmet of salvation, which says, I am a child of God. I am bought with a price. He loved me enough to redeem me. He made me able to be like him. And I will not live by falsehood. I will live by what is true. Listen, when you get dressed in the morning, do not forget the helmet of salvation. It's a pretty healthy thing before you go out in the world to remind yourself, I'm a child of God. I'm bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ covers me. I have value to advance the kingdom, and I am in this battle, and Satan is afraid of me because I'm taking Jesus with me when I go to work. That's the helmet of salvation. That's putting our thoughts in the right place, and it deals with the temptation to let the world influence our minds. Those are the five defensive pieces of this attire, this uniform. But then he tells us the offensive one. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Now, the word that he doesn't use here that I think is implied, that I want to make clear to you, is when he says, take the word of God as a sword, he means take the memorized word of God as your sword. Do not tell me that it is sufficient that you have the Bible on your phone. Great. And if you need a verse out of Habakkuk, you whip your phone out and you go find it. You need the Word of God implanted in your mind, because that's where the sword is instantly available in the battle. That's how we make use of the Word of God. We put it in our minds. We memorize it. And the Holy Spirit reveals the right scripture at the right moment. And every time, think about this. Adam and Eve debated Satan in their own brilliance. And they lost. What did Jesus do in his three temptations in the wilderness in the Gospel of Matthew? Three temptations, three quotations of scripture, and three times Satan shut his mouth. Because that's what he has no answer to. You and I are not smart enough to get into a battle of wits with Satan. I mean, he's been at this a long time. But he, to this day, has no answer for the Word of God. And if you put the Word of God in your mind so that it becomes weaponized, available for use in battle, and the Holy Spirit who is in you brings it to mind at the right times, Satan doesn't have an answer for that. You see, when that voice attempts to attack you and tell you all the things wrong with you, it helps to have a few verses where you can say, one of these days I'm going to see Jesus as he is, because I'm going to be like him. We need to quote scripture, because Satan, I had somebody tell me one time, they said, I feel real guilty because I try and read the Bible at night, but I always fall asleep. I said, that's okay. You don't think that's bad? You fall asleep reading the Bible? I said, no. In fact, when you wake up in the middle of the night, if you have insomnia, you should read your Bible. Because if the insomnia, now there might be physical causes for insomnia, but if the insomnia is caused by the enemy trying to bring you to a place of worry or anxiety or fear, guess what? He would rather let you go back to sleep than have you put the Word of God in your mind. So reading the Word of God will often relieve that attack and you'll doze off. Listen, it's not a bad thing to fall asleep with the Bible on your chest. Because as you were reading, God just relieved you of anxiety, and you just drifted away. You see, that is the sword of the Spirit. We use it in battle against enemies that are not flesh nor blood. Now, here's how I want to finish. These last verses, this is what I've called your secret enemy, your secret, know your secret. The Word of God really is your offensive weapon in spiritual warfare. But this is the secret that we too often don't make use of because we don't think about it in these terms. Verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. Now, I love these verses, and they often get overlooked because we love the spiritual warfare section, and then we kind of stop short because they've divided it up and they've made it into a different paragraph. It's not a different paragraph in the Greek. It all runs together. But this is the secret that we often don't take note of. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray at all times. That means with constancy. That doesn't mean pray nonstop 24 hours a day. It means pray in every occasion. Every time there's a reason to pray, take advantage of that moment to pray. Pray with guidance. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. That is, let the Spirit guide you. One of the things that we learn from the book of Romans is that there are times when we're so heavy with grief about a situation, we don't even know what to say. But we have the assurance, even in those moments, that the Holy Spirit is verbalizing our deepest emotions when we can't ourselves find the words to say them. Sometimes we pray in nothing more than groans because we don't have words to go that deep into the core of our pain. But the Holy Spirit is right there. We pray in the Spirit. We pray on all occasions. He says, pray with every prayer and request. That is, with all different kinds. There's all different kinds of prayers. Prayer is fascinating in its diversity. There's intercession where we pray for other people. There's supplication where we pray for ourselves. There's gratitude where we thank God for what He's done. There's so many different kinds of prayers. And Paul says, at all times when it's appropriate and in the Spirit, use all different kinds of prayers. This tells us to stay away from repetitive phrases that we just sort of spit out without thinking. Okay? Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Now listen, that's not a bad sentence to say over lunch. Unless you say it over lunch every day and it no longer means anything. Praying in the Spirit means connecting to God and actually having a conversation. Actually paying attention to who you're talking to, not just verbalizing a ritual. We were in Thailand a few years ago, and we went to visit a place where the Buddhist monks come every morning, and they come, and you give them, we didn't, I would never do this, but typically, Buddhists will make an offering. They'll give food or money or something to the priest, and then the priest will pronounce a blessing. And it's a little, you know, it's in Thai, and it's a little recitation that they will say. And I was so, my spirit was perturbed there, to say the least. But what I saw was, I saw monks, you know, these people would kneel. They would give an offering, and they would kneel for this blessing. They were desperate for some kind of spiritual affirmation. And here's what I saw. The priests, the Buddhist monks, they're quoting the words, but while they're quoting the words, they're looking to see who the next person is that might give them something. They're scoping out the audience. Well, one of the lessons that came out of that for me that I didn't like was the Lord saying, hey, don't miss the fact that it's not just Buddhists who do that. It's Christians who do it too. It's preachers who say the same prayer in the hospital room every time, no matter who's there, no matter what the situation is. That's not the kind of prayer Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about engaging God Himself in the Spirit that lives within us. And we do it for all the saints. And I love that Paul brings it home when we should be praying for each other. I mean, honestly, I know people who, as we put it, pray around the world. I'd almost rather you pray around your Sunday school class. That's a calling that we have. But I love what Paul does here, unashamedly. And pastors are sometimes too proud to do this because we're supposed to have it all together. And we don't want to admit that that we need prayer. But look at what Paul says. He says, ask God to give me a divine donation. He says, pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Ask God to give me what I need to do the job He's called me to do. You want to know one of the ways you can pray for your pastor? God, give him a fresh word. Don't ever let him stand up and preach out of his own brilliance. Give him something from you that he can deliver faithfully to us. He says, I want there to be a demonstration of God's presence in me. I want you to pray that when I open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I'll do that with boldness. It's embarrassing, I think, for our generation that I often have guests who come to Evergreen. They're here for the very first time. And they'll come up at the end of the worship service and they'll introduce themselves and they'll thank me for preaching from the Bible with boldness. Now, I'm glad that that's what they think, that that's how they heard it, that that's what they received, because I know that's my goal, to not pull any punches, to be honest, to be straightforward, to tell you what the text says and trust the Spirit of God to make it applicable. But it does embarrass me to live in a generation of American Christianity where they have to thank me for what ought to be the normal way of things. I don't get out much on Sundays, obviously. But apparently there's not much Bible preaching going on in these days. And I think that that's a sign of one of the early stages of the passive judgment of God. I know in the book of Amos, one of the things that God told Amos was, I will judge my people by causing a famine of my word in the land. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to make my word harder to come by. And that was an act of passive judgment because the people had shown they weren't interested in the word. And God said, fine, I'll pull it back. And only those who really hunt for it will find it. Folks, I don't know exactly what God is up to. I'm certainly not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But I'll tell you this. I think we are entering, if not already in, a phase of passive judgment in the United States of America that begins with a famine of the Word of God, because there's no other way that I can explain the people who come here and tell me over and over and over and over again how many churches they've been to with pastors who didn't even open the Bible. Now, I can't do anything about those churches. But I'll tell you right here, you need to pray for your pastor to have a divine donation from God and the boldness to deliver it every time that he stands in this pulpit. Paul said, for this I am an ambassador in chains. He said, I'm in prison because I was bold. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. Chains didn't dissuade Paul. They only made him concerned that they pray for his encouragement to stay in the fight. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that I'm about to leave on a 2-month sabbatical, 8 weeks away. But I need you to pray for me. Because I'm looking for a divine donation of direction, of vision, of a strategy for the future of this church. And I need you holding those ropes while I'm gone. Please don't let this be a case of out of sight, out of mind. Paul was not with the Ephesian church, but he asked them to make him a project in their prayer life. He finishes by calling out a few examples of people who are living just the way he's been describing. He finishes by saying, Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed. I'm sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm sending a fellow to you by the name of Tychicus. We don't know a lot about Tychicus, except that clearly he was a traveling companion with Paul. He was entrusted to deliver this letter, and along with what was written in this letter, to deliver an oral report of the rest of the things about Paul that he didn't write down. Man, I would have loved to have access to that Sunday night gathering of the church, where Tychicus talked about what Paul was doing and what God was up to and the ways that church could pray. Man, that would have been awesome. Just picture the book of Ephesians and then triple it. But I love the way he finishes. With everything that he said, he still comes back to this. I'm sending him to you along with this letter because I want to encourage you. Paul's ultimate goal was to help believers be stronger believers, not by kicking them in the seat of the pants, which he did on occasion when necessary. But like a good pastor, his favorite approach was to put his arms around their shoulders and say, listen, let's do this together because we are better together than we are alone. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this closing verse. Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what defines us more than anything else? What makes us evergreen is that for all of our different backgrounds, for all of our different vocational experiences, for all the different places we've all come from, we share at least one thing. We have a common bond in Jesus Christ because he loved us enough to bring us to the place where we've learned to love him. And we love each other because we all love him in common. Father, thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for the incredible promises that are given to us here. Guidance for the way to live life, encouragement for what it means to be who you've created us and redeemed us and gifted us to be. Father, I pray every day that the people called Evergreen would be an Ephesian kind of church, and that we would be marked by mutual submission, by a common love for Jesus Christ, that we would pray for each other, that we would encourage each other along the way, that we would stand shoulder to shoulder as soldiers in formation in battle. And that, Father, that we would see the victory that is most certainly on its way. Father, some of us may not live to see it in this life, but others might. We don't know your timetable. But whether we live and die in the promise, or whether we live to see it unfold with our physical eyes, Lord, it doesn't matter, because we have an unshakable conviction that you are good to your word, and that everything you have spoken will come true precisely as you've told us. Teach us how to live in that confidence as the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.